Okay. My dear students, today is Monday morning, the 19th of September, 2011, and I want to say hello to those sitting in front of me and the many who are listening across the big world. I just want to respond before I begin the formal shiur. I received a very interesting and a difficult question, difficult in the sense, where do you draw the line from Be'er Sheva? And the only way I can actually answer this question is by saying a few words about it. Essentially, the question is that in the suburb of Be'er Sheva, they're trying to introduce, it's become a number of Anglos who moved in, and they want to have a shul that will be more open and more attractive. The model is a graduate of the Kollel, who was a very successful rabbi in Chicago, and he plans on coming in Aliyah, and he's already been declared the spiritual leader of this community. The problem is that with all the openness, they have a number of innovations. So I want to make myself very clear. As far as being open, and as far as being makariv every Jew, and as far as acting like the Rav and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I'm absolutely in that camp 100%. And there's a way to speak, a way to preach, a way to lead, a way to cast an image. I often feel that if a Jew knows me for more than a decade and he's not a total Shomer Torah mitzvah, the fault is in me, not in him. So as far as the openness goes, I'm with you 100%. And it's very true that most shuls in Israel are self-contained, self-centered. They're not concerned with the greater picture. And Minkum Tzedavin, and then you come into Davin, you leave to Davin, and no one knows each other. And there's an advantage to that, but there's a big disadvantage. My problem with this particular community, and I have to tell you, I know the rabbi, he was my student, he was a Talmud of Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. I know what Makor Rishon wrote up, and I know what's going on in the United States. My problem is that, in my humble opinion, he has become a conservative rabbi. And with all our desire to outreach, chas v'chalila, we should compromise the Vah Hashem Zu Halacha. I've spoken about it many times. I write about it in my new book. We all paint our own pictures, but the framework has to be the same for all Jews. It's the halachic framework. When we innovate, we are taking a major step towards conservative Judaism, and once you're in the conservative ballpark, it took less than 100 years, and today they are totally in the Reform ballpark. Now, with this particular congregation, what am I objecting to? According to Makor Rishon, they introduced what my students have termed a partnership minyan. A partnership minyan, in my humble opinion, is absolute, total, complete conservative Judaism. I'm happy to say that while I was the first one to utter this opinion a few years ago, so I imagine many people looked at me as an extremist, as a product of Lakewood, etc. I don't mind what's said behind my back and can be said to my face. You've all heard my shiur yesterday, Baruch Hashem. You can smack me around, and I'm none the worse for it. But thank God, this past summer, Tzohar, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, came out and have said in public exactly what Little Aaron Rakef had said 2-3 years ago already. Once you have a partnership minyan, you have crossed the line. If this is what's involved in outreach, it cannot succeed, it cannot create Torah. This already is a terrible breach. More than that, this particular rabbi in the United States is one of those who's led the campaign that we should not say Shalom Asani Isha. A colleague of his, who's also a student of mine and a graduate of this Kollel, came out with the infamous statement that reverberated throughout the blogs this past summer, we put women in a cage, quote, end quote. This is Mamas Mishaset HaKelev. If you study the history of conservative Judaism 100 years ago, you will find the exact same statements, literally, word by word. Graduates of JTS came into Orthodox shuls, got up and said, if you will elect me rabbi, we'll take down this terrible fence that separates the men and the women. Virginia Slims can smoke in public, And the time has come for wives and husbands to sit next to each other. It's very attractive, it's very wonderful, it's very Western. It is not Torah, it is not Jewish, it is not the Bar Hashem Zu Halacha. So this is my answer. When you talk to me about outreach and openness, absolutely. When you speak to me about innovation to attract, God forbid, I'm a Talmud of the Rav, and our commitment to Halacha has to be total. Okay, so I trust I've answered this question. I recognize it's a difficult question. Where do you draw the line? But be it as it may, I hope I've given some guidepoints. Now, right before I begin, it's a very important lecture. Do me a favor, like yesterday, those of you who are brave enough and have chosen to be my students, write your name in block letters, next to it, what Yasmicha program, next to it, the college you went to, and finally, where you grew up. For the elder gentleman, just write your name or what community you live in. Okay? I have to have a feel. Dalif Nemiyat HaOmein. Okay. Let's roll. Lu Zachinu, if we had been privileged, all of Zionism would be attributed to the great rabbis. We all know that Rav Alkalai, Rav Kalisha, Rav Mulliver were the first people to speak in terms of a practical, real Zionism. When you read and study the Drishat Zion, you're overwhelmed. What's the news here? What's the Chiddush? Of course we have to be farmers. Of course we have to work for a living. Of course we have to have an army and a police force. Sure, in the year 2012, it's very easy to speak that way. But if you think back to what was in the ghetto, and in my car, I have the privilege of hearing Rebbe loud and clear, and I'm listening to Rebbe describe the people he knew in his youth 100 years ago in Khaslovich, in Warsaw. He uses the term Zem gemachta leben vom Luft. In Yiddish we say Luftmenschen. That Jews had no, how did they survive? No one knows. Out of the air, somehow they pulled a few shlatas together. They had no professions. And when you speak of Mashiach, this is going to happen. It's going to be a miracle. It's not me. It's not you. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Nothing to do with me today. And this kind of thinking goes on to a certain degree until today. Go into Borough Park, go into the Five Towns, go into Teaneck, go into Beverly Hills, go into Hancock Park, go into Thornton Hill in Toronto, and start yelling and screaming, how can Torah Jews remain outside of Israel? So some people, not all, Chas v'Chalila, but some people will say to you, well, listen, when Mashiach comes, the world will change. You know, you can quote a Rambam to him, he'll look at you, Ingvein, Yomotazel, Yomota Mashiach, Ella, you know, he'll look at you and it doesn't register. Halacha kama v'kama, 150 years ago, Tzvi Hirsch Kalisha was revolutionary in his thinking. And Rabbi Mulliver, with that drasha of the dry bones, that drasha has never been equaled. If anything describes the Zionist movement and what it achieved and who we are, and I don't want to talk about the Ethiopians and the Russians and the B'nai Menashe, I want to talk about us. I'll talk about myself. Why do I have to pick on you? I'll pick on myself. Who would ever believe that a Rothkopf would serve in an army? Who in my family served in an army for 2,000 years? Who would ever believe that a Rothkopf would make a Shechiyonah when he put on the army uniform for the first time? Matan, you didn't make the Shechiyonah, I'm quite sure. When you put on your uniform, no, you didn't. Hayom Shit Chayalta. You didn't make a Shechiyonah. I made a Shechiyonah. It was right after, you know, the Yom Kippur War. We were alive. Who would ever dream that we grew up in America, spoke English, we'd learn a new language, we'd learn a new slang, learn a new idiom. You understand? There's mamish, the dry bones have come to life. And can I inherit when I look at my grandchildren and I see their values, I'm blown away. Ashrei Ayin Ra'at Hazot. Who ever saw children like this? And that's not just my grandchildren, their friends, the kids they're friendly with, and what they're doing in life. and their commitment, and their commitment to Torah and to Israel and to the Jewish people. Ashrei Ayin Ra'at Hazot. Whoever believed that a little dummy like Ani Rothkopf would be a spy in communist Russia. Do you believe it? No. Read from Washington Avenue to Washington Street. Read it and study it. Don't just... It's not a novel. You have to digest it. See between the lines. Tuesday night, if time will permit, I'll talk about two concepts that are between the lines. Okay, here, you need a pen? We have one. Ah, Baruch Hashem, prepared with a smile as well. Beautiful. So you see, the dry bones have come to life. I need not go further. We're Americans. We had Torah education. Look at the tshuva movement. Who would ever believe there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Balei Tshuva? Some of you in this very room. Were your parents from? Were your grandparents from? Last year in the Kollel, 50% were either children of Balei Tshuva or Balei Tshuva themselves. 50% of the Kollel. Just think, what a percentage. And these are top quality young men. You should see the shilas I got in Yichus and in Yichus Mishpacha. If I'm Jewish, not Jewish, Rav Heschel Schechter threw out in his interview in Bamishpacha that every year in the YU Kollel we convert 3 or 4 students. So that's very nice. A kid is worried, his grandmother converted. What do you do if a kid tells you I was raised as a Kohen and there's a Shiloh with conversion? All right, there already you can't say glibly, all right, go to mikveh with a basin and don't make a bracha, suffek bracha lahakel, and go and be makabel mitzvah, etc., etc. There you can't paskin so glibly and so quickly. Mimanashach, if he converts, how does he's a kohen? If he's a kohen, what do you mean he's converting? You understand? The kohen is a kohen, not a convert. Anyway, Baruch Hashem, I solved that problem, but that's not for now. It's an interesting story how I solved it, but I want to keep to what I want to teach today. So you see the miracle of the dry bones, and then you take the Russian immigration. I mean, imagine who's speaking Tuesday night. Yosef HaTzadik Mendelovich. All right? No, Yosef HaTzadik Mendelovich, you can't even start to comprehend who this man is, what he went through. And he's one of many, and it's not just Yosef HaTzadik, it's Yosef HaTzadik, and he has children, and I can tell you Shimon Grilius, another POZ, and Yuli Edelstein, another POZ, and Nathan Sharansky, and the list goes on and on, and you look 50 years later, wonderful children, 30 grandchildren, 200 great-grandchildren, all Baruch Hashem b'cheikha yachadot. So these are the dry bones coming to life. Nevertheless, in life there's a basic question, and I alluded to this yesterday very quickly. I don't think anyone followed me, but now I want to elaborate for a moment. I was privileged to grow up in the Muslim movement. You fellas, if you've listened to my lectures on the history of Torah in modern times, I would say that my best lectures were the year I spent on the Muslim movement. Why? Because I grew up in it. I actually grew up in it. Some of you know I have a unique smicha, the only smicha Rabbi Yaakov Moshe HaKohen Lessen gave in the United States. That was validated by his family. In the 1980s, we had a little ceremony in the Kollel where I presented a copy of my smicha to his grandson, and his grandson presented copies of his grandfather's smicha from Europe to me, which I, of course, still have in my possession. So through Rabbi Yaakov Moshe HaKohen Lessen, I got to know, to feel the Alt of Slabotka, Rabbi Yitzchak Blaza, and of course, Rabbi Yisrael Salanta. Now, those of you who have studied Jewish philosophy, I have a granddaughter-in-law who just got 2 degrees from Bar Ilan. One is a lawyer, one in Jewish philosophy. I don't know what the connection is, but those are the fields. I guess Jewish philosophy is a field of interest, and law is to make a living. So when you deal with Jewish philosophy, there's a basic question. Who is man? What is man? Let's say, for the sake of argument, Yoni wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to have bitachon. I'm not getting out of bed today. God will take care of me. All right, he gets up, he davens, goes back to sleep, he opens a Gemara. His wife says, Yoni, what's going to pay our bill? He says, at the end of the month, there'll be a check in the mailbox. By the way, this was told to me in Lakewood. What I'm telling you may seem as an absurd example, but when they were putting the screws on me not to go to college, I said to them, how will I make a living? What do you mean, don't you have bitachon? If you have bitachon, every month the Ribbono Shel Olam will send you a check in the mail. Today in Lakewood, it works a little differently. A young man, when he goes out on a date, one of his requirements that the girl has to have a PhD. Do you know what a PhD is? Papa has dough. PhD. Moshe raps. Moshe. So would you say Yoni is doing a good thing, Moshe, that he doesn't get out of bed, God will wrap him a check, and he's all set? What do you say?
Depends what his wife thinks.
What do you say? Forget about his wife. Open. Now, on the other hand, imagine Danny Wolf decides he's going to work around the clock. He has no time to learn. He has no time to daven with a minion. And he did barely davens in the morning. He says Baruch Shema and Ashrei Yishtabach. He skips and the Birchat Shema Shmonesrei, and he rushes off to work. And you ask him, why are you working so hard? Torah Matachayala. He says, what are you talking about? I have to make a living. Hishtadlut. No, what do you think of that approach? You see, we're always going to be caught between two concepts. Man has to live in a normal fashion. Milu et ha'aretz v'kibshuha. You have to go to work, you have to think normally, you have to plan ahead. If you listen to the Israeli radio, Yitzhak, come in. If you listen to the Israeli radio, there's a terrible advertisement. It has someone all happy singing someone singing and happy, and suddenly the record goes off, he dropped dead. And the ad continues, what are you doing for your family? We never know when we're going to die, but at least provide for your family. So this, of course, is Hishtadlut. The yes, Reb Moshe Feinstein, remember Reb Shmuel Leizervolk, once I'll talk, again, time permitting, I'll talk about him tomorrow night. Shmuel Leizervolk once thundered at us, what's this insurance? La Americana? Whoever heard of insurance? Who took out insurance in Europe? Bitachon, an American foolish concept, insurance. They asked Reb Moshe, I have this in Rakov et Aron, where I have an essay on Reb Moshe Feinstein. It was published originally in Nifa Midrashia. So they asked Reb Moshe, are you allowed to buy insurance? Perhaps buying insurance is a lack of bitachon. And Reb Moshe Paskin, that one has to live in a normal fashion, and buying insurance is considered a normal act. It's a normal business transaction. It has nothing to do with bitachon or lack of bitachon. It has to do with hishtadlut. So you see, we're always going to run into this question, where does hishtadlut end and bitachon begin? So Rabbi Yisrael Salanta had a very pithy statement. I don't have to tell you, Rabbi Yisrael was a genius of geniuses, had a tremendous command of words. Chaim, the son of fire, right or wrong, bash, ben esh. My dear Chaim, Rabbi Yisrael Salanta said, you have to do hishtadlut as if there's no bitachon. And when you've done all your hishtadlut, you have to have total bitachon, as if your hishtadlut counts for nothing. It's all up to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And there is a lot of truth in this, that one has to live normally, but as much as I live normally, God will do what is best for me. Efir develop, he's running the world. And this is the interlocking of the hishtadlut and the bitachon. I can tell you one little story about the Rav. I mentioned it, I believe, last year or the year before in class. It's a story I just uncovered. I heard the Rav speaking, it was at Moria, or could be, no, it wasn't Moria, it was in Boston. It had to be a Saturday night in Boston in the early years, because it was in Yiddish. And the Rav was speaking about the efficacy of prayer. And the Rav went on to say that sometimes when God doesn't answer your prayers, it's the greatest blessing you will ever have. Michael Weissman, where's Michael? He stepped out, he was sitting there, okay? Zach Katz, you're in Torah Shraga? Yes, so Zach, you can come in now, you don't have classes? I can't hear.
I'm nervous.
Okay, because I don't want to undermine the system there. Zach, a pleasure. Zach Katz, you relate to Reb Chaim Katz, to the Tells crowd? I mean, Katz is a common name, I realize. Kohen Tzedek.
I'm not related, but I know some.
But you're a Kohen Tzedek? Baruch Hashem. Okay. The Katz is a Katz. Zach, so the Reb said there was a point in his life where he prayed so hard, he said, you can't imagine how hard I prayed to get a certain shtela in Europe. And the Reb said, Baruch Hashem, I didn't get that shtela. Had I gotten that shtela, I called the Reb now, ich werd nicht gewend daheim und mein Familie werd nicht gewend daheim. I would not be here today and my family would not be here today. We would have been wiped out by Hitler. Now, the Reb didn't say what the shtela was. I want to tell you I have a theory. And again, when you say you have a theory, you can't be certain. But I will be brazen enough to say I'm 99% certain that it was one of the prime rabbinates in Vilna. His uncle had just died at the end of 1929, Reb Menachem Karakovsky. He was dying in Magid Meisharim. He was the town preacher in Vilna. The Reb was just about to get married. The position was open. There was a family tradition already. His uncle had been there. And Reb Chaim Moiser was there. And I am certain, 99%, that the Reb desperately wanted to take his uncle's place. Now, he was rejected. And Michael Weissman, I think I can tell you why. Because he had gotten or working for a doctorate in Berlin. And for Reb Chaim Moiser and that crowd, he was too modern, too westernized. But you see, the Rav probably did amazing hishtadlut. He probably pleaded with Reb Chaim Moiser. He probably worked through his wife's family who lived in Vilna. He probably used every contact he could use. And some of you know, if you've heard my shurim, we discovered that his wife, Rebbetzin Tanya, was related to Reb Chaim Moiser's wife. They were both great-grandchildren of Reb Yisrael Salanta. So there was a family connection. I'm sure the Rav did all the hishtadlut he possibly could. And yet God thought otherwise. And it turns out that the fact, Charles Hexter, right? I have it. Charles, the fact that God thought otherwise saved his life. Where would he be? What happened to the Jews in Vilna? Morty, is that Morty Tarrigan, M-O-R? Let me make it clear. Okay, now why am I saying all this? Because when it comes to Theodor Herzl, a question has to be asked on two levels. Number one, on the human level, on the hishtadlut. Plain and simple. Why was Herzl Zeicher? Where was he different than Kalisha, than Malava? All right, Alkali was more limited in scope. He was in Serbia. There was less of a following. But why was he Zeicher? Simply, what did he do that they didn't do? That's one question. On the Hishtadlut level. On the Tachon level, Shmuel, we have to ask, how did God allow it to happen? And you all know, if you ever spoke with a Satmar, and you mentioned Theodor Herzl, we had a Rebbe in YU, when something went wrong and he was angry, he started spitting all over the place. No, his name, Yitzchak, Rebbe Yeruchim Gerelik. You mention Herzl to a Satmar, he starts spitting all over the place. You mention Herzl to an Agudist, how could any good come out of a Mishum and have an Okay Israel out of Machalos Shabbos, out of an Okil and a Benetton Treyford? They'll pin every sin on the book on him. So you see, this is a dual question. On the point of Hishtadlut, why Herzl? What was his genius? Where was he different? And then, of course, a much more difficult question. Study the Vayakhel Moshe, you study the Satmar Rebbe's Alagulavi Alatmura. She maledicts her, so how could any good come out of a Russia? You all remember when the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zeichen Tzadik B'Kaddish Levracha, stated right after the Entebbe rescue that it was a miracle, a Neis Galui. Satan went crazy. How could a Neis come out of Tzvagan Al Yisrael, soldiers, Mechalalei Shabbos, Eichli, that throw every crime at the book at them, Tzionishtim? And the Rebbe responded, he said, then if someone was saved on that plane and he went back to Entebbe, he wouldn't have to say a bracha she'asali neis b'makom hazeh. The Rebbe responded very strongly. Didn't take it lying down. Of course, today Lubavitcher is not Lubavitcher, Satma is not Satma, and they're good friends today. Some Satma built a whole dormitory in Lubavitch now on 770 for the outsiders that come in. And they asked him, you're a Satma? He says, when I travel all over the world, a big businessman. It's one of the owners of Pomegranate, I believe. So he says, when I travel all over the world, Satma provides me with food, provides me with a minion. He says, not Satma, Lubavitch, correct me. Lubavitch provides me with food, provides me with a minion. I shouldn't repay them? Okay, it's a different world today. But in the 70s, the tension, the enmity. So this is a very valid question. How did the Ribbono Shel Olam allow it to happen? Okay. Moshe, Matan, Chaim, Michael, Zach, Charles, Morty, Shmuel. Nesanel Fishman, Nesanel. Nesanel, the first question, let me answer. Very black and very white. If you want to accomplish something in life, you have to be totally committed to that goal. The problem, Nesanel, with the three rabbis we spoke about, is that a rabbi is involved in multifaceted activity. What is a rabbi? You want to go into the rabbinate, Nesanel, or you want to go into Chinuch? What do you want to go into?
Chinuch.
Right. Let's talk about the rabbinate. Chinuch is a different ballpark. But the rabbinate, who are you? A preacher, a teacher, an administrator, a public relations individual, a psychologist, a social worker. Wow. Right or wrong? And even in Europe, these were rabbanim in big cities. You talk about Rav Moller, who was the Rav of Bialystok. Rav Kalish was the Rav of Thorn. These were big cities. And they were multifaceted. Sure, they were Zionists. But a minute later, they had to go back to their study and answer Shilas. 2 hours later, they had to prepare a drasha. 4 hours later, they had to deal with kashrut in their community. The next day, some women were having a dispute over the mikveh. They came to see the rabbi. When you're involved in so many different areas, how much can you accomplish? I once sat with one of your Rosh Yeshiva, let him remain nameless, in America. Some of you probably studied with him. The man was involved in so many different aspects of the Torah world. He had no menucha tenefesh. He was talking, and I taught his children. He was talking with me. He was tense. He expected a call. The call came. He had to excuse himself. Problems, this, that, the basin. I don't know what type of shiur he gave. Would he have time to prepare? All right. People are going to him. They know it all by heart. You're involved in so many different aspects of life. What happened with Herzl was very simple, to use rabbinic aphorism. He became Meshuga L'Dava Echad. He was an assimilated Jew. Like so many Jews in America, in Canada, in Australia, in South Africa. And he was very successful. Was a good writer. correspondent for the New York Times of that area in Europe, the Neue Freie Presse of Vienna, was their correspondent, Moshe, at the Dreyfus trial. And he comes out, Chaim, and he hears the masses bashing Dreyfus. Got it? Death to the Jews. Michael, he became a wise man at that moment. And suddenly, Zach, all that troubled him, all that bothered him, how do I solve the Jewish problem? He became crazy. Charles, you want me to prove he became crazy? His wife hated the Zionist movement. She lost her husband. From 1894 till the day he died, a young man, 44 years of age, 1904, heart failure. Everything had gone wrong. Nothing succeeded. Tried to move mountains. She hated the Zionist movement. There was a whole debate when they brought his body over for reburial whether or not to bring his wife. And I thought, I mean, I was a kid at the time, but I already had enough seichel to say she suffered plenty. Bring the wife. She's buried here. Nothing, I'll tell you what happens with his children. You lose all the hair you have left. Nothing remains of him. He was meshuga ledava echad. Mori, he attempted to move mountains. Saw the Pope, saw the Kaiser. Shmuel, that's the difference. From the point of view of Hishtadlut, he changed the world. The Sanel, he was no longer interested in fishing. He had one goal in life, Zionism, a state, a reality. Eliyahu, that's on the simple level. But now I'm going to tell you more difficult question. How did God allow it to happen? Such great Rabbanim lived then. Why couldn't Reb Chaim Brisker become a Zionist? Elio, could you imagine that Reb Chaim Brisker become a Zionist? Why couldn't the Gerer Rebbe stop the movement? Could you imagine the Gerer Rebbe, the Sfat Emet, the Yehuda Leib Alta? The bells are ringing, the Sar Shalom, Tzadikim, Golim, Gedolei Rashi Yeshiva. Why hurt so? Danny, I have to tell you, for decades I gave the following answer. And about 2.5 years ago, I found my answer. Not nafavafin in Medrash. You know what that means, nafavafin in Medrash? You don't know Yiddish, how can you learn Torah? The Torah was given in Yiddish. What I learned in Lakewood, they told me that and I believed them. What, you don't believe that? The Torah, what I remember in Lakewood, I asked, V, and he says, V, yet the Abish to get at that Moshe Rabbeinu, what does get at in Yiddish? And yeah, afnish nafavafin, it means not a little secret, secondary Medrash. The Medrash Rabbah. Wow. Let me first give you the answer, and then it was already bought by Yoni. I show you the Medrash. Wow. Moshe Laster. I have it right. The last man out of the Beit Medrash. That's how you got the name Moshe. Absolutely. Daniel Lowenstein. Why you, Lowenstein? I taught, when I taught a teacher Lowenstein in Michwala years ago. Esther. What do you mean your sister? That can't be. I told her she's your mother, your grandmother.
She's my half-sister.
She's married, children.
Yeah.
That's your half-sister. You'll explain to me after class. I get confused with those words. Wow. Send best regards. Okay. Don't forget, Daniel, don't forget. Moshe, watch. Yeah, I don't have to quote, I'm quoting the Rav now. Zionism saved the Jews after World War II. You'll find this in Code of Edo, Frank. What do we mean by that? Look, after World War II, we were so decimated. Read, again, study my, what's the word I use? My scholarly memoir. See the way I grew up. See what the Bronx was like. See what Yeshiva Salanta was like. The only yeshiva in the Bronx who were our teachers. Mechalalei Shabbos. I don't write that in the book. I write they were more Zionistic than religious. Maskilim. Mechalalei Shabbos. The teacher who taught me Gemara and introduced me to Gemara and the one who taught me about Joe Walcott and Joe Lewis, it's in, you read it. It was Mechalalei Shabbos. I told you, I don't want to mention the names, may they rest in peace. The biggest yichus in the world, Rebbe Sheyichus, on Shabbos, he gave bar mitzvah lessons, opened the chumash, put the money in. Kids put in, raised the $2 for the lesson. Closed the book on the money. Daniel, not only that, who wanted to be a Jew after the Holocaust? You read the memoir literature. How many people remember that movie, A People Apart on Borough Park? It won an award, done by a YU graduate. His kids already are black and Amir and Brisk, but he was a YU graduate. The fellow who did the movie won awards. The star of the movie, Gold, Jack Gold, Zichrono Livracha. You know what he says? When he came out of the camps, he didn't want to be Jewish anymore. Can you blame him? What happened was he married another survivor, and they were not Jewish, they were not observant. And when they had their first child, his wife, who I said yesterday, women have more seichel than men. You don't like what I said? Fine, the Gemara says it. Bina yitei rabbanashi. She said to him, how are we going to raise our son? We're going to raise Nachagoy? Or as Rakefet puts it, you give Hitler another victory. So she said, let's have a Jewish home. And what could he do? His wife wanted to have a Jewish home. He went along with it. How from he was then, I don't know. But you see what happened, Baruch Hashem. Kids go to YU and become a Baba V'chassidim. But who wanted to be Jewish? How many people didn't give their kids a Brit Milah so that the Nazis that would come about, God forbid, in the future, won't be able to tell if the kid is Jewish or not? So there was such a depression, such a spiritual malaise, and along comes Zionism, the battle of independence, the state of Israel, a state is declared. 500,000 Jews fight off 6 tremendous Arab armies. It woke everyone up. And it saved us. The whole Baal Tshuva movement. It's the Six-Day War. You don't know what was before, what was afterwards. Chabad. Those of you that are Chabadnikim. Am I the only one in the class with some good feeling for Chabad? Chabad was nothing till the Six-Day War. Six-Day War, there were 3 weeks of waiting after Nasser put the troops into Sinai. So the Rebbe, David, gave the order that the Chabadnikim should go up and down the front lines in Sinai, in the Galil, the Golan, near the Golan Heights. Every soldier should put in tefillin, v'ro'o kam ha'aretz k'shem Hashem nikra alecha v'yaru mimecha. And then all atheists and foxholes, everyone put on tefillin. And after the Six-Day War, the day after it was open on Shavuos, the next day Chabad had tefillin stands at the Kotel. And Chabad after what happened, wow, what an implosion and explosion. Oh, Chabad by the 70s already, you're talking tens of thousands. By the 80s already, you're dealing in 6 figures. The whole world changed. Who would ever believe there's 6 million Jews al Admat HaKodesh? Who would ever believe that American kids who grew up in the best of everything? Why? Matan drove a Lexus, no two ways about it. Matan, please, when I want the facts, I'll give them to you. He drove a Lexus. He went into the Israeli armies here in Aliyah. This is a miracle. Ah, but watch. If Rabbanim would have come along and said, Zionism, Israel, a state, 80% of the Jewish people would have said, rabbis, get pardon me now, I'm going to use a nasty word, but the Rebbe used it in class, so it's mutali. Rabbis, get the hell out of here. Right or wrong? Who's interested in rabbis? I challenge you to go into North Tel Aviv and stand on a street corner and start preaching and see how many people will come over to hear the Salvation Army at work. That's exactly the way they will view you. Do you remember Guys and Dolls? Have you seen that movie? Guys and Dolls. Fellas, without Guys and Dolls, you can't start to understand what life is about. Nathan Detroit. By the way, the Fatsy, I think he's called, the chubby guy, stubby, whatever they call him, in that movie, happens to be a Chazan son. He has a very good voice. His father was a Chazan. He already was in Hollywood. Who the heck knows how much Yiddishkeit he had. Let's hope his grandchildren are learning in Miro Panovich today. Or Mekhasarav, let me be fair. Who would listen to rabbis? Who gives a hoot about rabbis? Even in downtown New York, stand on a street corner. Bring them a message. What does Jewish Week have to say? Pluralism. Rabbis. Like rabbis are, don't preach to us. Don't rebuke us. Don't reprimand us. Even the best, willing to listen a little, a dreamer. Zionism would have had very little impact, if any, on the Rov Minyan Binyan of the Jewish people. God did a miracle. An assimilated Jew, a Jew who was totally at home in the Austro-Hungarian culture, a Jew who had conquered the world, who worked for the New York Times of his area. Suddenly, this Jew, all he could do, all he could speak, all he could talk, all he could think, all he could dream, Zionism, normalcy, a return to the Holy Land, a people like all other people, no more anti-Semitism. And his message hit home. The irreligious Jew, the secular Jew, the assimilated Jew, the religious Jew, anyone who had a heart that still had a Jewish beat, as we used to say in Chinese, a pintle yid, or as Chabad Hasid says, the klipot. Anyone who got rid of the klipot, you got rid of the outer trimmings, in every Jew, there's a spark, a good spiritual person. Knows how to spark it. Herzl sparked every seeking Jew, no matter how irreligious he was. Anti-Semitism frightened him. The Dreyfus case was indicative of what the Gentiles in a civilized world will do to us. And Zionism became the answer. Thank God it came from Herzl. They couldn't dismiss it. He had a longer beard than anyone in this room, but it was not a beard of Terah and Yiret Shemaya. Okay? Just think. How do I know I'm right? I don't. Until I found a Midrash. Shmot Rabbah. Subdivision Hay, Halacha Bet. I'll quote the Medrash to you in a minute, but the Medrash here raises a very fascinating question. Daniel, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest Jew that ever lived, right or wrong, lo kam kamoshe old, Yud Gimel Ikarim, where did he grow up? Where did he grow up? He didn't grow up in YU, Panovich, Mekhasarav, Ger, Bovel, Bells, Chabad. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. Alien culture. Idol worship. Just think for one moment. And this Jew who grew up exposed to so much assimilation, so much anti-Torah thinking, and such an empty life. Believe me, Pharaoh is one of the, 1,000 people who posed naked at Yom HaMelech on Shabbos. That's where Moshe Rabbeinu grew up. Oh my gosh. Ask the question. Yoni, why? Why couldn't he have gone to Panovich? Why did he have to grow up like this? Moshe, why did he need this background? This man becomes Moshe Rabbeinu, saves the Jewish people, is Zeichel Lekabel Torah Misinai. It's the last thought in the world, Moshe, that we would have, that he would be the Savior. The Medrash asked this very question. And wow, the Medrash quotes Rakefet. I couldn't believe it. Had Moshe grown up among the Jews, they would have laughed him off. Another frumi. Another Ben, he has a tradition. Misora from Avraham Avinu, Yitzchak Amir. So what? That's not what he's talking about. But Moshe came from the outside. Ah, he was part of royalty. He was dignified, sophisticated, cultured. Ah, he has a message. We better listen. Amar Rab Chama ben Shtemis Reishana Nitlash Moshe Rabbeinu mi Beit Aviv. Lama came. Why? Why did God want it this way? Nesamel. Why did the Hashgafa work this way? Eliyahu, why did he have to leave his people and go to the royal court and alien surrounding? Lama, you won't believe your eyes. She'ilu gidil beveit aviv v'bavio malahim v'yisrael ha-ma'asim lo hayu maminim ba. Shayu Amrim, Avid Masralo, Lefisha Yosef, Misara Lelevi, Belevi Lekahat, Lekahat La Amram, Ulekach Nitlashmi Beit Aviv. Wow! They would have dismissed him. No? Like the conservative movement dismissed old fashioned Jews, Europeisha Jews, greenhorns. What do I have in my silver era? A wilted weed out of Europe is what they called the handful of from Jews in America in the late 30s. They would have laughed at them. Ah. Kach nitlash mi Beit Aviv. U'kishahalach v'higit li Yisrael kol hadavarim Lafito cheminubo sheneema vayaamein ha'am. What a medrash. What an approach. Ashreini shezachiti l'chavein to this medrash rabba. And gentlemen, you have it here. This is irrefutable. May
And anyone opens up his mouth to you and desecrates the air and says, how can you be a Zionist? How can you celebrate Yom HaTzmut? How can you believe in religious Zionism? How can you study with a rotten, delicious, malicious, hideous, hanging tubas, depraved, degenerate, about surreptitious, malevolent Zionist like Aaron Rakefet, smack his face and call him an Amoritz D'Oraita, that he's missing this Midrash Rabbah. And boy, when you tell him this Midrash, and he sees it with his own eyes, either one or two things are going to happen. He becomes a total Jew or a total idol worshiper. There is no middle route. Grab a Satma and grab the Midrash Rabbah and let us see the beautiful results. Sure, you're having a good time. You live in Israel, you know what's going on. Okay. But Baruch Hashem, there's so much truth to this. Wow. Okay. Let me go further. Theodor Herzl, who was he? His life story. Very sad life. Binyamin Zev Herzl, 1816-1904. Born in Budapest. Now, a doctorate just came out. You see, everyone tries to be original, come up with a new theory. So someone, I think it's a Hebrew Jew, I was reading the newspapers, Moshe, he's wrapping around the thought, what is everyone saying? Herzl was not religious, his grandfather was a rabbi, his parents were traditional. What's the big Kiddush? If he had studied with Rakefet, I would have explained this to him 42 years ago when I started teaching Torah about Matan Kodesh. Of course, Herzl. Even the biggest reform rabbi in America, there was a rabbi in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, Newlander. Do you recognize him? Killed his wife. He's in jail today. Reform rabbi, big, tremendous temple, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. He came to Pacific Rebbeim. What do you think? That reforming conservative and Ben-Gurion and secular Zionists, do you think they grew up in a desert? Golda Meir's mother, we have pictures, covered her hair down to her forehead. None of your wives cover your hair the way Golda's mother covered her hair. Her father had a long beard. People, of course, Theodor Herzl, I could have told you long ago, he came from a traditional home. In other words, it was like a second generation American home. It's like my parents growing up in America. They observed Pesach, there was a Seder, there was Yom Kippur, there was Rosh Hashanah, there was a concept of a Kiddush Friday night. But he already was third generation. He already was assimilated. He already had a very nebulous connection to Halacha, perhaps a slightly stronger connection to an emotional attachment to Yiddishkeit. Budapest, you all know what Hungary was, either very from or neolog and tremendous assimilation. You don't have to go any further than the news that rocked the New York community the week I got to America. What am I talking about? Ralph Branca was Jewish. Right or wrong? Headlines, New York Times. My phone was ringing off the hook. Ralph Branca, who is Ralph Branca? Vayakam da Kaddish, Ashalo Yadat, Ralph Branca, 1951, the home run, the shot heard around the world when the Giants in the bottom of the ninth, Bobby Thompson hits a three-run homer to give the Giants the pennant. They win the game 5-4, the playoff game against the Dodgers. People Lo Aleinu committed suicide in Brooklyn that night. That's how serious they took the Brooklyn Dodgers. It's unbelievable. So who gave up that home run to Bobby Thompson? Died already, I think, this past year. Ralph Branca. So there was the famous picture in the newspapers of a priest comforting Ralph Branca. That Ralph Branca went crying to his priest, why did God do this to me? And the priest was comforting to him. And later on, Branca and Thompson never had to work another day in their life. They turned it into a nightclub routine. They spoke all over the villain. and the hero. And they gave. They were very fine people, good people, family people, well married, good religious. Thompson was a Protestant and Branca was a good Catholic. And suddenly, screaming headlines in the New York Times, 60 years after the home run heard around the world, Ralph Branca was Jewish. And he's a good person. They asked him, how do you feel? He said, well, I always knew a lot about Judaism. I know what a Seder is. You know, he knows what Rosh Hashanah is. He lives in New York. Of course he knows. But of course, all his life. And what is the story? It is shocking, shocking. His mother came to America, one of nine children, an immigrant at the turn of the last century. And she finally met an Italian Roman Catholic, and he proposed marriage to her. And she wrote to her parents, her mother in Budapest, would you mind if I married a Catholic and raised children as Roman Catholics? And her mother wrote back, go right ahead. And her grandparents, Branca's grandparents, family, endless relatives, killed by Hitler. And Ralph Branca was Jewish. And his mother was more Catholic than her husband, Lo Aleinu. And the New York Times wrote, like most converts, she was more observant than her Roman Catholic-born Italian husband. So you're talking about Budapest. The guy comes up at the Hebrew U, Herzl's grandfather was a rabbi. So what? So what? When I was growing up, there were millions and millions of Mechallel Shabbos in the United States whose grandfathers had long beards and prayers. So what? Assimilation is assimilation. And life would have been wonderful and beautiful for him. He was married, he had three children, he had money, he had success, he had fame. And then they sent him to cover the Dreyfus trial. And when he heard those words, the crowd screaming, death to the Jews, the asimon fell. How do you say that in English? Is there an expression like that in English?
The
in
penny Israel? Dropped.
The penny dropped, yeah, there is an expression. Thank you. They didn't know what a penny is, but in America the pennies are all over the street. No one even picks them up. Ha-asimonon, ha-asimon nafal. That was the expression. We used to use telephones. We used to drop an asimon. I mean, how do you say that in English? It's a Talmudic word. A token. We used to drop a token into the phone, and you got a phone line. And ha-asimon nafal. And he totally changed. He went crazy. His father, who was a wealthy businessman, was of course very happy that his son took up a Jewish cause, gave him quite a substantial sum of money. He used the money up. He went to see the Kaiser. He went to Turkey. He came to Eretz Israel. He immediately got involved. Let us achieve this dream. The sooner the better, Chaim. It is the Kuach Nefesh. The Jews act needs a homeland. Children had no father. You all know there's a tremendous debate. We have a terrible problem that I've lived with and seen and experienced. We have Katamon, a reflection of the generic West Side. So many singles today. Male of the men live with the dream, they'll get married, and I happen to know as a fact, 36-year-old guys are going out with 21-year-old girls. A woman has a biological clock ticking away. What do you do if a girl is 37, 38, nothing has worked out, and she wants to have a child? What we spoke about yesterday in a different context, Chava in Kol Chai, wants to have a child. Michael Weissman, what do you do? Can she have AID? Now, I don't have to tell you how many lectures a guy named Rakefet gave on the topic of artificial insemination donor. Many women do it. One woman who's a Talmidah Chachamash happens to be a classmate of one of my daughters. I know her parents from the day I came in Aliyah in 1969. I yet corresponded with her grandfather from America. wrote a whole dissertation, halachic dissertation, why it is permissible for a single woman to have AID. A lot of rabbis came out against this dissertation. I have very mixed feelings, and I can tell you, halacha l'maisa, I met a talmid of mine sitting with the baby she just had, and I gave her mazel tov and gave her a bracha, and she started to cry. And I said, why are you crying? She said to me, Rebbe, all the other rabbis spit in my face and tell me I'm a terrible sinner. You're the first Rebbe who gave me a bracha b'lev nefesh. I said, look, if you asked me a shayla, I don't know what I would have answered. But once it's la'acha maisa, I have to reach out to you and bless you. Now, why is the rabbi so opposed? And I can tell you why. I read the literature. And I know many of the rabbanim who wrote in these of terrific individuals, heads the Rashi Yeshiva, etc. They say, how do you bring a child into the world with one parent? It's bad enough when, God forbid, one parent dies or there's a divorce, but lachatchila, to bring a child into an abnormal situation. Now, this is a very big consideration. It's a problem. I'm not here to paskin. Each case, perhaps, on individual merits. But it's already become the norm. I now know stories of women after women after women among them, students of mine on this side of the ocean and the other side of the ocean, who have had children through AID. Herzl neglected his family. He neglected his wife. He neglected his children. When you neglect your children, you pay a heavy price. His eldest daughter, Pauline, was a drug addict. She died in a hospital in France from overdose. His son, Hans, was a manic depressive who converted many different times to many different Christian sects. He committed suicide on the day of his sister's death, or burial, I should say. Couldn't handle it, couldn't take it, committed suicide. His youngest daughter, Trudy, who had the closest connection to Yiddishkeit, was sickly, hospitalized many times, perished in Friesenstadt. Her son, Herzl's only grandson, Stephen Norman, anglicized his name from Newman to Norman, was an economic advisor to the British delegation in Washington, D.C., the consular delegation. He was an Englishman. 1946, committed suicide in Washington, D.C. So Herzl paid a terrible price. Somehow, when you move mountains, you move the world, you're totally committed, you're totally devoted, you pay a very high price. The success was unbelievable. Who could have dreamed the dry bones would come back to life? Theodor Herzl was the catalyst. The dream has been achieved. Every day that goes by, it is more empowered, more glorious, more beautiful. I daven Mincha Maariv b'Chol Lev last night, and just to see the crowd there, and to see Hasidish Yidden, and soldiers, and Litvish Yidden, and Kippur Sukkot, and just to hear the languages spoken there, Hebrew, French, English, Tajik, Russian, it's beyond words. The dream. Seeing it right before your eyes. And it all goes back to Herzl. But what a price he paid. In parentheses, because we're sitting in a building that belongs to Yeshiva University, let me tell you something. Torah in America was created by one man, and one man only. His name was Bernard Riffel. Art Scroll denies he ever lived, and this is a terrible fault line with Art Scroll. A book just came out. I see reviews here. It was sent to me by one of my students through the website, Frank Jaffe, and I thank Frank for sending it. And a book came out dealing with the miracle of Art Scroll, Orthodox by Design, Judaism, Print Politics, and the Art Scroll Revolution by Jeremy Statlow. I haven't seen the book yet. I, at a certain point, will pick it up. But I just want to tell you, Art Scroll is wonderful. The Tanakh, the Mishnah, the Gemara, it can't be topped. I'm learning Chulin now, so I compared Steinsaltz al-Hadaf to Art Scroll with the pictures on the treifat. Oy, halavai, we would have had that when we learned Chulin back in 1960 it was. Wow. My complaint against Art Scroll is their history books are, it's a desecration, literally a desecration. To write lies and pass that off? I don't know how they allow it. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how the same people who are so pedantic in putting out an accurate Talmudic translation. Why? We're afraid of truth? Since when is a Jew afraid of truth? And I protest that in many volumes that I've written to them, but it's a waste of time. Great rabbi said, we'll get you an answer. I never got an answer. Rebel doesn't exist. Rebel was the first one to turn Torah. The man was totally committed. Had he remained in Tulsa in the petroleum industry, he would have been a multimillionaire, but what could he do? Nafsho chashka b'Torah, Europe, whatever his story is worthy of a full-length movie. There's nothing left of him today. Nothing. Two children, never married, not one direct descendant walking the face of the earth. The closest he comes is a great nephew who's named Dov Rebel, and then his last name. There is a great nephew named after Rabbi Rebel, but nothing is left. Nothing. I knew the family intimately. Can't go, I don't want to go into detail, the price he paid. And many times when I think of Theodor Herzl, I think of Harav Dov Rebel, Bernard Rebel, Dr. Rebel, call him what you wish, the first man to tame the spade successfully in the United States and do Torah and give us what today is Yeshiva University, but much more than that. September 1st, 1922. That day is shipped up. He brought to America the first great Rosh Yeshiva international scholar on the highest level. Came to the United States. Not to shnur, not to preach, but to teach at Yeshiva University, Rav Shlomo Palachet, the Maitchet. It's unbelievable. And once the Maitchet came to America, the whole level of Torah changed, the whole level of learning. It was on the level of any yeshiva in Europe. And we don't have mazal. The Gemara in Shabbos, Ein mazal Yisrael, the Maitchet died so young of osteomyelitis of the gum. Today you cure it if the dentist here, one shot of penicillin. 1928, but America was bereft. You have to have a gadol. That's how Reb Moshe Soloveitchik comes to America. And that's how, of course, once Reb Moshe comes, Mori Rebbe, Reb Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik comes. And that's why Torah Vadas brings Reb Shlomo Hyman, the Talmud Mufak, Reb Baruch Be'Leibowitz. They have to rival, they have to have someone on the highest level. And what a story. Of course, then World War II comes. But when the giants who ran away from Hitler arrive in America, they already have soil on which Torah is flourishing. They're not coming into a total vacuum. And Rabbi Rebel deserves all the credit, but Rebel equal Herzl. Both of them, there's no direct descendant alive of these two giants. Okay. Let me go a step further. What's fascinating about Herzl, and I'm going to use a technical terminology, he was the father of political Zionism. What does political Zionism mean? Herzl immediately began, we must get the land. He wasn't concerned with education, wasn't concerned with theory. He was concerned with deed. The Pope, the Kaiser, the Sultan of Turkey, gotta get the land, gotta build the land, gotta save the Jews. He was totally utilitarian. He'd pay any price for the sake of achievement. And here there's a fascinating story that we certainly will appreciate. His assistant and the man who becomes the second president of the World Zionist Congress is, of course, David Wolfson. David Wolfson, who's buried in Har Herzl, came from a religious background, and he himself was a Shomer Shabbos. And one time, I believe it was in Vienna, he's meeting with Herzl on Shabbos. They're going to discuss Zionism, the latest plans, the Congress, the preparation. And by now, Herzl is world famous. And David Wilson's nephew pleads with his uncle, take me along to meet Theodor Herzl. So he takes his nephew on Shabbos, and there's Herzl smoking his pipe, or his cigar. On Sunday, Wilson tells Herzl, we lost a follower of Zionism. My nephew saw you smoking on Shabbos, and he said he could never be a Zionist if this is what Theodor Herzl can do on Shabbos. And Herzl gets all upset. And he says to his follower, his devotee, his second in command, David Wolfson, why didn't you tell me in advance that your nephew is a Shomer Shabbos? Had I known, I would have never smoked in front of him. And that little anecdote reveals Herzl's personality. The cause is what counts. Nothing else matters. We have to push ahead. We have to accomplish. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we will get there. But I'll push away my personal likes and dislikes for the sake of the cause. And of course, Herzl, moving mountains, and suddenly dies of a heart attack. The Jewish world is cast into great mourning. And here I give you a gift, and I happen to believe that this story is true. It's an anecdote, and it passes from generation to generation, but I believe it's true. I know the people involved. Herzl died. Tremendous Hittorah root in the Jewish world, including the Torah world. Everyone knew the name Herzl. Daniel, many of the Rabbanim were very upset. You cannot eulogize him as Geben Agoy, a sheik, it's a nice pop, a trumpetic. Ask David Pardo, who'll give you the word in Ladino for a unhealthy Jew. David, I know you will. Don't worry. Pardo with an aleph, like Reb David Pardo, the Chasdei David. Reb Chaim Briska announced in Brisk that he'll put anyone who gives a chesped in a shul for Herzl is in Cherem. No? Who was one of the head of the Kehillah of Brisk? Menachem Begin's father. What was his father's name? I said I have to look it up. I think it was Binyamin Zev, but it like Herzl, but I may be wrong. Anyway, he is caught with a terrible problem. If he gives a chesped, he's in Chayram. Not to have a chesped for Herzl is an absolute disgrace, Moshe. So he comes up with a fabulous idea. to organize a new shul, since that shul was not in existence at Herzl's death, the cherem could not apply. And a new shul was organized in Brisk, which was known until the Hitler period as the Herzl shul, because it was organized to be Masbehim. Another story, they come to a certain community and the town preacher, the Balabatam, are pleading with him, he must give a hesped for Herzl. The rav of the town tells the Magid Meshurim, if he gives a hesped for Herzl, he'll put him in the chayrim, he's lost his job. Moshe, what do you do? He's a rabbi, caught in a quagmire. And the town preacher gets up, the shul is packed, and he says, gentlemen, I apologize, I will say it in Yiddish and then I'll translate. What can I do? I'm living it. I was there. The preacher gets up, the Magid Meshurim, and he says, Morayu rabotai min zok mir, as an adam gadol is gestorben. My dear friends and congregants, they tell me that a great man has died. Ich ken asach anashim gedoylim. I know a lot of great people. I know what an Adam Gadol is. And ich will alzog and eid me mitweisen mir the tefillin from the Vilna Gaon was a sichi gewen an Adam Gadol gib ich 100 rubel. If they show me the tefillin of the Vilna Gaon, who certainly was a great man, I will give 100 rubel. Ey, me vet mir weisen de Twillen von de Baal Shem Tov, gib ich 200 Rubel. If they show me the Twillen of the Baal Shem Tov, I give 200 Rubel. If they show me the Twillen of this other Gadol named Herzl, I'll give 1,000 Rubel. And that was the way his eulogy began. The rabbi was satisfied, the Balabatan were a little upset, but the Magid Meshurim survived. But Herzl was Herzl, and we owe a great debt. Now, you know, it's interesting. There's an entire literature that if Herzl lived long enough, he would have become a Baal Teshuva. So, you know, you think for a minute, if Herzl lived long enough, he would have become a Baal Teshuva, Morty. These are daydreamers. You know what the proof is? Who coined the word Zionism? What do you fellas know? You're living in Israel. You're on Admata Kodesh. Come on. Who coined the word Zionism? Nathan Birnbaum. Have you heard that name? Michael Birnbaum? You read Rakefet's, you studied Rakefet's book? Who, the first one to fight for the Soviet Jews, knocked on the doors of Columbia University, come out and demonstrate? He should live and be well. He's an old man today, not in the best of health. He has tremendous skuyot. He discovered Glenn Richter. They built Triple SJ. You have no idea who we're talking about. These are giants. Who is his grandfather? Nathan Berman. Look at the index. You find it through the index in a minute. It's the best index of any book I ever published. God bless Geffen. Who is Nathan Birnbaum? He was one of the early Zionists, totally assimilated. He coined the word Zionism. You know how he wound up? One of the great ideologians of Agudat Yisrael. When that movement came on the world, you see, he went from assimilation to Judaism to Zionism to Agudat Yisrael. And with that example, people say, had Herzl lived long enough, he would have been a devotee of the Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah of Agudat Yisrael. All right? If is the biggest word in the dictionary, you can play with it and guess, and it tantalizes you, but these are the facts. He died suddenly. The Jewish world was cast into deep mourning. Have you found it? Michael Birnbaum, right?
Jacob
Birnbaum. Thank you for correcting me. He just died? I don't know about it. Because I have to Google him to see. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Baruch Dayanemet. He was a great Jew. You have no idea what a great Jew he was. Gentlemen, let me go one step further before we conclude. Like all good Jews, Herzl could not be the only voice. There was great opposition to Herzl and the Zionist movement. That opposition affects us sitting in this room until this very moment, as you will see next week. Why was there opposition? Look what I said about Herzl. Action. Political. Now. Here. What about education? You talk about Zionism. Michael, we have to make people into wise men to appreciate Zionism. Think for it. What do you mean Zionism? Yeah, you have to have a feeling for it. You have to educate. Mafidom, what are you talking about? Zionism, Israel, land, building. Who's going to go? Who's going to care? Who's going to go on Aliyah? The person who opposed Herzl on this level is one of the most fascinating people we come in contact with in the first half of the 20th century. Of course, it's Usher Ginsburg, known to all of us as Achad Ha'am, his pseudonym, his pen name. Usher Ginsburg is the real name. 1856-1926. Now, Usher Ginsburg, for us as Torah Jews, is a great tragedy. He came, by the way, you should know the Rav knew his essays by heart. Rav David Lipschitz, the Tzuvalka, in a moment of truth, broke into a big smile, knew his essays by heart. At one time in college, I knew all his essays by heart. He was a very tantalizing figure. There are reasons why. The Rav dealt with him publicly, one of his famous yard sign drushes. The whole Agada was to refute Achad Ha'am. I write about it in the book, I believe. Yeah, with Afa, with Milton Afa, I write about that drusha. Why does he tantalize us? Why is it so fascinating? Achad Ha'am came from a Chassidish home. Achad Ha'am was a gong. Achad Ha'am at an early age already was a shtut rav and he was doing gittin. And in Europe, for a rav to do gittin, that was accepted, he had to be a gong. It wasn't a stam, a basin. This was a rav who knew how to do gittin, knew how to write shema, chakirat ha-shema. It's the hardest part of it yet. Fitting in the names and getting the proper names and how do you spell a name. Imagine someone named George comes to you, Mendel, he wants to get, how the heck do you spell George? In a ghetto. These are real problems. A world has been written on various names and had to write them in the ghetto. And the mitkareyeh, and what's the main name, and which name do you write, and what's the Hebrew name, and what about if he added on a name, what about if there was a name that was never used again, and Hashem Shenishtach, and Achad Ha'am was a master. And then he told his parents, he was living in the 19th century, he wanted to go to gymnasium. He wanted general knowledge. Unlike the Rav, whose mother encouraged it and got her husband to come around with Moshe, his parents told him, over our dead bodies will you go to gymnasium and become an apikoros. When they died, he went to gymnasium. And he became, let me not use the word apikoros, but the historical school, gradual development of Torah Shabbat Peh. And those were his famous essays. Ayin, the most famous essay which all the Gedolei Yisrael have to deal with, Ayin Tachat Ayin. What do you mean Ayin Tachat Ayin? So the Gemara says Kesef Tachat Ayin. So we view it that originally when God said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ayin Tachat Ayin, in the Torah Shabbat Peh, he told him, he said, Kesef Tachat Ayin. And of course, why did the Torah write Ayin Tachat Ayin? As the Rav said, if you would write Kesef Tachat Ayin, it means you can replace somebody's eye. How can you replace somebody's eye? And you took away a man's sight, a man's vision. Took away a person's ability to see. You understand what that means? Someone jumped on me in Woodmere Rabbi Miller told him, I know good doctors in Israel with cataract operations. And Rabbi Miller evidently told him, I just had a second cataract. So he jumps on me. He's someone my age. Can you recommend a doctor? I want someone who's done thousands of cataract operations. And I calmed him down. I said, first of all, it's not a serious operation today. It's not what our grandparents went through. All right, it is an operation. No two ways about it. But number two, I can recommend someone. He's certainly done hundreds, I don't know, thousands, doesn't do it. But I know why the person was so concerned. Vision. Shem Yirachein, how important vision is. What did Chazal tell us? Ziba chashuv nechshav ka mate. If you're blind, it's like you're dead. Chas v'chalila. We all stand in awe of Helen Keller, of people who overcome blindness and create their entire lives, their being. And you see people today, blind people who can work a computer, have special computers. But what a struggle. So, of course, there's no two ways about it, that you want to have a good doctor when you have an operation. And achara am, gradual development. Not the way the Rav learned pshat. Not that the Torah writes, midat hadin, ayin tachat ayin. It would be an affront to human dignity to write kesef tachat ayin. It's like wealthy people think they can buy anything off. You understand people, what goes on in Israel, what goes on in America, laundering money, wealth, arrogance, the Shpinka Rebbe, and 102 people. I mean, beyond words. Kesef tachat ayin, chas v'chalila. But in Torah Shebal Peh, dinei chesed, we have rachmanis on the individual. If we lost one eye, we can't take out another eye. It can never be the same. One person sees better, one person less. So we allow him to redeem the damage he did, kavayachal, as if to speak. Achara am sopshat. No, this is a gradual development. Originally, it's Torah Sheh, ayin tachet ayin. That's the way it was. That's what they did. A few hundred years, if not 1,000, 2,000 years later, they felt this was too strict, too severe. Man is becoming more civilized, more humanistic. So it's mamun tachet ayin. And of course, in this essay, you have the heart of the difference between Torah and Mesorah and between the historical school, which later becomes, of course, conservative Judaism, and this is achara am. So that's a little portrait of his life. He later finds work, he becomes an accountant, he graduates gymnasium, he gets a degree, he has a profession, and he becomes one of the head accountants for Vysotsky's tea in Odessa. Vysotsky's tea, of course, was a Jewish firm founded by a Talmud, a devotee of Rabbi Yisrael Salanta. Until today, Vysotsky's tea in Tel Aviv, in a tremendous factory, has a shul in the plant where they daven three times a day. And Achara Am was the accountant. But when it came to Zionism, he was the big opponent to Theodor Herzl. He believed in cultural Zionism. We'll see that what that means next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, and we'll see how it affects each and every one of us sitting in this classroom until this very moment. So allow me to reiterate, what did we do today? This was an important shiur because you have a source that is irrefutable on why Herzl. We dealt with Hishtadlut, we dealt with Bitachon, we dealt with the reality of Herzl vis-a-vis the rabbis, and we dealt with the Ribbono Shel Olam and why Herzl. The price he paid is overwhelming, but then again, I made the analogy to Rabbi Dr. Bernard Revel. Imagine a kid coming through American customs, American immigration, 1906, and imagine someone would tap him on the shoulders and say to him, Beryl, you're coming here, a greenhorn, you barely speak English, you've never gone to college, you should know In 1986, the United States, I should say he came through in 1905, and in 1986, the United States government is going to issue a stamp with your picture on it. Could you imagine what Rabbi Rebel achieved? But on a personal level, what a price to pay. A mirror image of Theodore Herzl. Political Zionism, compromised utilitarianism, the pipe on Shabbos or the cigar on Shabbos, and David Wolfson. And finally, a few words about Usher Ginsburg, Achara Am, setting the stage for next week, Be'ezrat HaNatan Yav Koach. My dear students, first of all, a big thank you for coming. Secondly, tomorrow night is the book launch. All should be well. The road should be open. The country should be standing. And Be'ezrat Hashem at the Great Synagogue. Next week, Monday, Tuesday, classes are as normal. We pick up where we left off Sunday, dealing with husband-wife inter-ethnic marriages. And Monday, we pick up exactly where we left off with Achara Am. I answered that question. Freebies, I just want to mention, this is a memoir of Mir Yeshiva by Rabbi Dr. Theodore Lewis, Zichrono Levracha. He died in the last few years. He was rabbi of Turov Synagogue. He learned in Mir in the 1930s, an American kid who went to Mir with many others. He grew up in Dublin, Ireland, actually. I shouldn't say he was American. And it's a very fascinating memoir, if anyone is interested. Also, I call to your attention the senior mashgiach of Yeshiva University, my chaver, my chavruta, Rabbi Yosef Blau, just got caught up in tremendous controversy. And this is food for thought. He writes an article, I trust you know what's going on. I made a number of copies here. Whoever wants it can take a copy of the article, but I'll tell you what the controversy is, and I have a postscript that I want to say. In the article, he makes the point that what happened with the Kant Mechir, that these kids from the Yehud Vishoman settlements who are attacking Arabs, and every time the army takes down a settlement, they do terrible things to the Arabs. It's a fault in our education. And he writes this article and publishes it in Jerusalem Post. There's been a tremendous outcry. I went to shul Tuesday night. I had a speak at a Shevet Brachas. So I davened at the Shtiblach Marav. And from there, I walked 2 blocks to the Shevet Brachas. I was there right on time before the Chatan Batala. But I wanted to daven Marav first to know I davened finished. Later, they did make a minyan, but I wasn't sure if it would be or not be when I planned the day. So while I'm waiting for Marav, speaking to one of my grandsons, and I see a whole crowd of Anglos standing at the fence, the parliament, if you know that expression, or the Ziknei Tzfat, if you know that expression, and I hear them maledicting Rabbi Blau, and I couldn't believe it. I said, so when they came in fire, I said, what are you so upset with Jerry for? I mean, what's going on? They're my age. So they tell me, did you see his article in the Post of Chizpah? Anyway, I want to tell you something. You don't know. First of all, if you don't live in Israel, I advise you not to write about intimate Israeli problems. But I have to tell you, you don't know what these kids are going through. You don't know what it's like. I've been to these settlements. This settlement, Migron, was built with unofficial permission of the government. Everyone told them to go ahead. Then you send the army in the middle of the night to wake up children and parents and rip down their homes, Jewish soldiers ripping down homes built by Jews. I want to tell you, I am very, very opposed. But my feeling is this is not for us and not for the kids to demonstrate. This is to put tremendous pressure on the government. Who the hell are they? The Likud, Shas, the Bayit Yehudi, everyone in the government. All right, Barak you can't talk to. I realize that he's a North Tel Aviv Jew. We have very little in common. I could talk to his grandfather, his great-grandfather, Gedolei Yisrael. His great-grandfather was a Talmud Mufak of Rabbi Yosel of Novodik. You got to know who is Borch. Look up the history of Novodik. Borch, that becomes Barak. Okay. To him, I can't talk. But the pressure has to be on the politicians. This is the same thing with Sirif Pekuda. I'm totally opposed. If you're going to start Sirif Pekuda, you're going to destroy the army. But Sirif Pekuda means politicians have to be told, what have you done? What are you allowing? The army is controlled by the civilians. This is a democracy here. It's not a dictatorship. You send in an army to take the Jews out of Gush Katif, and we see what happened as a result, and you condemn in the middle of the night. So I agree with Rabbi Blau, and I don't agree with Rabbi Blau. But above all, I would give you some advice. If you're not living here, don't get involved in the nitty-gritty of Israeli life, because you have to be here to feel it, to see it, to experience it, to be part of it. And then, Baruch Hashem, you have an opinion. And in a democracy, our bullets are our ballots. Baruch Hashem, you go to vote, you have a vote, you campaign, you talk, you influence, you try. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we should see the day when the Knesset will be called the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah. My dear students, until we meet again in health and happiness, Das Vidanya, and to all the students listening around the world, the Rebbe sends his felicitations and salutes you for your participation and for your love. I have met many of you, and it's overwhelming to me. And Modeh LaKadosh Baruch Hu that I had enough seichel not to do anything else. What I spoke about in the lecture earlier today, turned down all the offers all my life to be famous, to be wealthy, to be important, to have a big title, and I knew that all I could do was sit behind the desk and teach Torah. Thank you very, very much.